Today on Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul.
The struggle of the parent with the child. When the son wants to do something and the father says, no, son, I can't let you do it. And I'm telling you no for your own good. That's so difficult for the child to believe. And magnify that 1,000-fold. And that's the problem we have with our Heavenly Father. We really think we know better than God.
And really what that boils down to is a fundamental lack of faith, a built-in trait that doesn't believe in the goodness or trustworthiness of God. This week, Dr. Sproul has been walking us through the list of characteristics that should be apparent in the life of every believer. And today, he focuses on our need to grow in faith.
In this session, we're going to continue our overview of the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll be considering now the two fruits, goodness and faith. Certainly one of the most radical statements that we find in the New Testament from the pen of the Apostle Paul is actually a quotation from the Psalms when he writes in the third chapter of Romans of the extent of the fallenness of man and the extent of our corruption with that passage I'm sure you're familiar with. That there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who doeth what? Good. I mean, think of that for a minute. The statement, it sounds on the surface that it's outrageous, that no one does good. I refer you again to that dialogue between Jesus and the rich young ruler, when the rich young ruler said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And the man certainly didn't recognize Jesus at that point for the fullness of the deity that was standing before him. But I mean, are we to take that literally? No one does good. Paul is describing fallen man. We are baffled at times by the fact that from all outward appearances, it seems in many cases that people who aren't Christians at all, make no claims of a Christian profession, in many ways outstrip professing Christians with respect to external acts, at least, of goodness. Great heroic acts of sacrifice, of honesty, of diligence, and so on. The practice of virtue that shames many of us. And we say, how can the Bible say no one does good? Isn't that hyperbole? Well, of course, part of the problem we're working with is that goodness, as a word, is a relative term. Not that ethics are relative ultimately, but goodness has to be determined according to a standard. And we also understand from a biblical perspective that when God evaluates virtue, when God evaluates performance, he's concerned not only with conformity to external demands of the law, but also is concerned very much with the internal motivation. And so theologically, we define a good deed as a deed which externally, outwardly, conforms to the demands of the law of God, but inwardly is motivated by a genuine desire to please God. Now, the fallen man, the unbelieving person who is estranged from God, may do acts that Calvin called civic virtue, civil righteousness, external conformity to the law, but he's doing it out of his own self-interest or his own humanitarian values without any particular desire to please his Creator. And so the lack of the internal motivation, the lack of the disposition of the heart is what vitiates the final verdict of goodness. And so we can understand if we define the good as that which is good as God defines it, considering the internal and the external, why Paul would say no one does good. And if we follow that to its logical conclusion, we would have to say that no fallen person ever does a single genuine good deed, all things being considered. We are morally incapable of goodness in this ultimate sense. But isn't it amazing that now, as a fruit of the Spirit. Goodness is in the list. Some theologians point to this, that as a result of our regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because of God's power working in us and changing the disposition of the heart, that one of the most dramatic changes that comes about through conversion is that now we have a radically new possibility for goodness, for doing the good. Because now we do have the possibility of desiring to please God. And so in the first instance, our understanding of goodness as a fruit is the understanding of this new ability to perform acts of righteousness and obedience out of a new disposition of our heart. Now, we could go on and explore that more finely and talk about the degree to which even in redeemed man, our best deeds are tainted by that pound of flesh that is carried over from the old life. But I'll leave that aside for now and just remind you that now, as a fruit of the Spirit, we have a growing capacity for goodness, which we lacked in terms of moral power before we possessed the Spirit of God. Now, as we've seen with the other fruits, goodness is not merely to be understood as an abstract relationship to God and to the law of God and so on. But there's another dimension. Edwards, for example, points out that the fruit of goodness carries with it a new ability to appreciate excellence. That that's contained in the broad concept of goodness in the Bible. Now, of course, there are few terms in the Bible that are more abstract than the word agathos, or goodness, because goodness covers so many, many things. And we're left with the same problem with this fruit as we've had with some of the others, and that is trying to see if there's any specified dimension of goodness that is in view here with respect to the fruit of the Spirit, or must we canvass the whole general meaning of goodness. But one of the dimensions of goodness in biblical terms is, as I say, an ability to appreciate excellence. In the opening prayer, I mentioned that we have been born again to an ability to appreciate the good, the true, and the beautiful. I mention that because I think part of our growth in sanctification is an ability to appreciate excellence wherever it manifests itself. That we have an ability to appreciate beauty for what it means to us, as it, in a sense, mirrors and reflects the order and the harmony of the character of God Himself. I think that one of the things that is sadly lacking in the Christian community today is a deep and profound appreciation for aesthetics. If you go back, for example, and think of how God ordered the building of His tabernacle, and how men and women were craftsmen who were endowed charismatically by the Holy Spirit for the artwork that was a part of the building and the construction of the tabernacle and later the temple. That the tabernacle, even though it was an edifice built from the meager possessions of a pilgrim people who had just come from slavery, was a majestically beautiful edifice whose architect was God Himself, who set down in Holy Scripture exact, precise, detailed instructions for its construction. And of course, part of what the tabernacle's construction was about was to communicate symbolically and graphically truth. But there was also a dimension of the beautiful. And you think of the Psalms and the quality of their lyric poetry, the majestic character of the music of worship that characterized Israel. was again now an appreciation for the beautiful. I think in terms of our own church history, that there was a time in the past where the church really put a premium on using beautiful forms to communicate the excellence of God. The church degenerated at a time to a cold, dead formalism, an empty liturgy that provoked a revolt and indeed a reformation. And the reformation involved architectural and liturgical reform as well, in order to get away from getting caught up in liturgy. So much so that Protestantism today tends to be very bland from an aesthetic perspective. And I think we can go back to the very beginnings of creation, where God makes an aesthetic judgment as well as a moral judgment about the works of his own hands, when after he creates the earth and the fullness thereof and the seas and the hills and the animal world and the vegetation, each stage of creation is concluded with the divine benediction, and God saw it and said, "That's good." Have you ever made anything? Have you ever painted a picture or built a model of something or whatever and look at it and you see all the flaws in it, and somebody else might come in and say, "Oh, that looks nice," but you say, "Well, what about this mistake I made over here?" But maybe one time in your life have painted a picture or built a snowman or done something with the work of your hands, woodwork or whatever, and when you were done, you look at it and you say, "Hey, that's good." What a tremendous sense that is to be able to do that. I think this is part of the fruit of the Spirit, that we can learn to appreciate goodness. But in terms of interpersonal relationships, the commentators usually say that what goodness has to do with here on a horizontal level is with basic human integrity and with the spirit of generosity. We talk about people who are generous and who have a sense of moral scruple as being good people. Certainly, we have to relativize that evaluation a little bit. But you know, I think, what we're talking about intuitively, that there are certain people who have an ability to resist the more base and more wicked impulses that we all have to struggle with. People who have sort of a almost naive, pure sense of integrity. And I think that is a manifestation of the fruit of goodness. But what about the next one? What about faith? Here again, faith is determined both as a gift and as a fruit. And here we're faced again with one of those words that is voluminous in scope. There is that faith by which we are justified and by which we are brought into a salvific relationship with Christ. But the basic meaning of faith, biblically, basic meaning of the Greek verb to believe, means to trust. And I think that one of the fruits of the Spirit has to do, again, with our relationship to God, that we have a growing trust for God. Now, I've often made this distinction. It is one thing to believe in God. It is another thing to believe God. It can be all the difference in the world. And you realize that in our struggle with sin, there is a very real sense in which one of our deepest problems is that we fundamentally don't believe God. Let me say it again. We fundamentally, in our basic root nature, do not believe God. We may believe in God, but we don't believe God, because if we believe God, really believe God, why would we ever sin? What is it about sin that entices us to risk the displeasure of God, to act against God by choosing it? Well, you say, well, we desire it. And we have such a desire for sin that we get caught up in that desire, and so we choose sin. But why do we desire it? Why does sin have such an appeal to us? Because we believe that if we commit the sin, we will be more happy than if we don't commit the sin. It's that simple, isn't it? When it gets right down to the rock bottom, we sin because we want to. We want to because we're looking for an increase in our happiness. And we figure, if I do it the way God says, I'm going to be somehow cheated or deprived out of personal happiness. Remember I said when we looked at that catechetical question that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's very difficult for us to get the glorification of God and enjoyment together. So when I think that sin will make me happy, at that point, I simply don't believe what God says about it. Because God's law proceeds from at least two dimensions of the character of God. In the first instance, God's law reflects God's own holiness. God's law reflects His own character of holiness and righteousness. His law is good. But not only does it reflect His goodness, but it also reflects His benevolence. God, being good, is concerned about the well-being of His creatures. And His law is designed to keep us from self-destructing, to keep us from harm. The law is to be a light to our feet and to our pathway, lest we stumble and fall and get bruised and become violated and become hurt. And so that law comes out of God's fatherly, benevolent concern for His people. So there's a sense in which the law of God reflects the love of God. But the third point is that the law of God reflects the transcendent, consummate wisdom of God. The struggle of the parent with the child happens repeatedly. When the father says to the son, when the son wants to do something and the father says, no, son, I can't let you do it, and I'm telling you no for your own good. That's so difficult for the child to believe. And magnify that a thousandfold, and that's the problem we have with our Heavenly Father. We really think we know better what is good for us than God. And I'll tell you, when I have people coming into my study, take a very classic example. I've had women come to me that they want to divorce their husbands because their husbands belittle them and demean them and, you know, do all these ghastly things. And I see biblically they don't have grounds for divorce. And if the decision were left for me, if I were the ultimate judge of heaven and earth, I would say to that person, go out and divorce your husband, because I can't see how you could ever be happy unless you do it. And there are plenty of ministers who do that, who second guess God, all right? But if it really is God's law that they're not to do this, then I have to believe that to counsel people to act against the law of God is to counsel them to unhappiness rather than to happiness, because this principle I'm sure of, that it is impossible for sin to bring happiness. It never has, it never does, and it never will. It brings only ruin and destruction and misery to the human race. You know, people don't like preachers to talk about sin, but what is it that makes sin so evil? Other than the fact that what sin does is violates people. It detracts from the well-being of humanity. I am hurt when you sin against me. Part of my human fulfillment as a person is robbed. And not only that, but the person who sins against another person hurts himself. I used to have a school principal. He used to drive us crazy with these stern lectures. Every time we got in trouble and got sent to the principal office, he gave us the same lecture every time, and I heard it until it was coming out of my ears. The first part of it was, "You're stabbing your mother in the back." And the second line that he gave ad nauseum was, "You're just hurting yourself." And we used to make fun of that guy. Call him Dog Face. He said, "Dog Face told us today we're only hurting ourselves." He may have been speaking in platitudes, but he was speaking the truth. Because sin does hurt the one who commits it. Right? It violates personhood. Well, if that's true, what in the world is the enticement of it? Well, one thing I think it's important for us to recognize, remember that the doing of theology is the making of many distinctions. And one of the most important distinctions we can grasp, I think, is the distinction between pleasure and happiness. Sin is pleasurable. Sin does bring pleasure, but it does not bring happiness. It brings the immediate feeling of goodness, or of fun, or of excitement, or of thrill. But it cannot bring what the Bible means by happiness and the fulfillment and peace and contentment of a righteous life. Look at your own lives and see how much unhappiness has been brought into your life by sin. Now, what happens when spiritual growth takes place in the soul and faith becomes fruitful is that we have an increased capacity to believe God. And that has a direct impact on our struggle with sin. Now, in the minute or so that I have left, let me just add on to that, tack on one other dimension, and that has to do with the fruit of faith in interpersonal relationships. The disposition of faith is one of trust. I've said that the Holy Spirit is not a sourpuss. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a short fuse. And let me cite Luther again. At this point of the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not a skeptic. The Holy Spirit does not give us a spirit of cynicism. The Holy Spirit gives us a trusting disposition with people. Sometimes, you know, it can be naive, but the basic disposition of our hearts towards other people is, as I said earlier, with respect to love, to want to give the benefit of the doubt, to want to trust and to be trustworthy. Because part of the meaning of faith is fidelity. And as the whole fruit of faith is enlarged within us, we not only become more trusting of other people, but we also become more trustworthy. So that we are faithful to our vows, to our promises, to our commitments, and to our word. That's the fruit of faith.
The Apostle Peter said in his second letter, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Dr. R.C. Sproul has led us through the fruit of the Spirit this week on Renewing Your Mind, and it's our hope that these qualities are increasing in you. If that's your desire to grow in your faith and to more and more resemble Christ in the way you interact with those around you, let me encourage you to continue your study. We're making this series by Dr. Sproul available to you. It's called Developing Christian Character. There are 12 messages on 2 DVDs, and we'll send them to you for your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can call us at 800-435-4343, or you can go online to renewingyourmind.org. I think all of us recognize the fact that as we look around us, we see lives lived without the fruit of the Spirit, lives in shambles, relationships crumbling. Jesus, as we know, is the light of the world, and it's only the light of His gospel that brings hope to those who are hurting. Ligonier Ministries exists to proclaim this gospel, and your gifts propel that message around the world. So thank you for your generous donation. And as our way of saying thank you, we'd like to send you Dr. Sproul's series, Developing Christian Character. So we hope you'll contact us soon. Well, next week we have the privilege of presenting a new teaching series by Reverend H.B. Charles Jr. You may not be familiar with Reverend Charles, but I think you'll enjoy hearing him teach on how God's character is exalted in the benedictions and doxologies that we find in Scripture. Join us beginning Monday for a series titled Blessing and Praise, here on Renewing Your Mind.